Well, this so far has been an excellent day. I'll tell you, what we heard this morning was preaching. It was very good. I was very impressed, and it was very, very helpful to study that passage the way that Jim went through it. What I've been doing with the beginning of Jeremiah here that we've been going through now, this will be the third sermon out of probably going to be nine by the time I'm done, whenever that may be. But what I've been doing really, I don't know if I call it preaching as much as teaching, because what I'm trying to do is as I go through this series, is to first of all introduce you to the new covenant, because you've probably heard the term, but I don't know how many people know where to find it and know how it interconnects with all the, and it's another reason that I go to a lot of scripture, because I want you to see how the dots interconnect with each other and flow back to the new covenant, because the new covenant is a very important aspect of our salvation in the church age and in the future to come in the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's just such an important thing. I'm just saying what I'm doing is technically a sermon, but more technically, I'm a teacher, and so it's more teaching. And I hope you're getting that. I'm the way Jim went through it this morning, that passage was excellent. It was perfect. I won't be doing it that way because, like I say, we're going to be jumping around a little bit like we already have in the first two sermons, so that I just want you to see the dots connecting, because that's important. If we get done with all these at some point in the future and then somebody asks you what the new covenant is, I'm hoping you'll be able to say, I know exactly what the new covenant is and I understand why it's important. So I just wanted to say that at the beginning because of what I just said. So anyway, in our first sermon on the New Covenant, which was back in August 7th, on this passage we introduced the book of Jeremiah in general, giving a loose and a brief outline of what this book contains. In our second sermon, we then narrowed our focus to the first two verses of the New Covenant, which is verses 31 and 32, in Jeremiah 31, which introduced the New Covenant concept. Who is the new covenant meant to serve? It talked about the uniting of Israel and Judah in the future and the fact that the new covenant will replace the old covenant, meaning the Mosaic covenant. We also looked at a number of Old Testament and New Testament passages which predate, at least the Old Testament ones do, predate Jeremiah 31, and yet that also seem to predict the restoration and forgiveness for Israel's inevitable rebellion against God, which is the one reason I wanted us to read Ezekiel 16. I want you to see the flow of thought from God's perspective about how He brought Israel up when they were nothing, and He shaped them and He formed them, and then by the as it went on and on and on, they turned to idols, they turned to other nations for their support rather than to God, and they refused to repent. And so ultimately this brings us to what takes place in the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, where God finally is at the limit of His patience and has to react, and has to react in wrath, and uses other nations to attack His own people. So then, and the last sermon two was actually just last week, and it was called The Need for the New Covenant. This one I've called the theocentricity of the New Covenant, the God-centeredness of the New Covenant. So as we move one verse farther now into the New Covenant as presented by Jeremiah to verse 33 and then to verse 34, there's something easy to overlook in verse 31 now becomes more prominent, because it's the first step in defining the sense of obligation in the new covenant. Notice in verse 31, notice the flow of thought. I'm going to try to emphasize this as I read these four verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Hence, one of the reasons I went to Ezekiel 16. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So we see seven times the phrase I will occurs in these four verses. And as we've gone through it, you see what each one is related to. But this is God speaking through Jeremiah, of course. So there can be no doubt that the new covenant is unconditional, an aspect that was missing in the old covenant. Because had it not been unconditional, then Israel would not have broken it, which verse 32 tells us they did. Bruce Ware comments here, what is striking and cannot be missed in Jeremiah 31, 30 to 34 is the theocentric character of the new arrangement, to which our attention is directed by the sustained series of first-person divine addresses during the course of these verses. In other words, the I wills. From first to last, the new covenant rests upon divine pardon, which permits a new beginning. Now, to say that the obligation is on God's side alone does not mean that Israel is excluded from any role in the covenant. In fact, the opposite is the case. Israel has a crucial role to play, but it's the role of recipient or beneficiary, not that of initiator or benefactor. In the new covenant, God will act on behalf of his people, and they will be benefited by his powerful and gracious work. But let us not lose sight of the fact that the obligation is assumed by God alone, so that when the new covenant is realized, there will be absolutely no question of who is to be credited with its marvelous accomplishment. It's a very important point, and it's an interesting point to consider that had Israel not broken the Mosaic covenant, what need would there have been for the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah or Elisha and more? Their main mission was to convey God's message to his people. And as most of us are aware, the bulk of the message throughout the Old Testament after the Old Covenant was established was one of rebuke, warnings of wrath to come, and a call to repentance from all their wickedness, or they would face God's disciplinary wrath. That was the role of the prophets in the Old Testament, to try to bring them back to God's word and bring them back to his law. In verse 32, which we looked at last time, we found that this verse conveys God's faithfulness to his people, though they had rebelled and sinned, because it says here, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The writer of Hebrews notes the distinctive break of the people away from God, which initiated 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until all the rebels that were above the age of 20 at the time of the specific rebellion died off, so that the younger ones could enter the land that God had promised to Abraham. So what I want to look at here just briefly is, first of all, is Hebrews 3, verses 15 to 19. And it says here in verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. Not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then now the passage he's talking about there is actually found in the book of Numbers, which I'm sure will be up on the screen in a second, if it's not there already. Numbers 14, 20 to 22. Keeping in mind, this was just one rebellion. Israel's history was a rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. But this was one of the big ones that started this whole chain of events that takes place. Verse 20, Numbers 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. And then further down in verses 27 to 34, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me, saying to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, you've grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you to dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But for your little ones who said, you said they would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know that the land you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So we see that even starting off, before they've even entered the land, they're already in rebellion against God. The blame for breaking the covenant rested wholly on Israel and Judah. There was no fault in God. He was nothing but faithful as Israel's husband, and it was that marriage relationship which God counted on for them to remain obedient and faithful to them. The people hated the prophets because in their messages from God, the Israelites' true hearts were unmasked. And so many times in the Old Testament, we read of prophets being persecuted or even killed for their messages. And this truth was expounded in the New Testament by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 23, 29-35. Listen to what Christ says to these scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some who you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the sanctuary and the altar. So Christ now, in some of his parables, which were spoken to the Pharisees and to other leaders, he reminded them of their unfaithfulness historically, especially in the parable of the wicked tenants that most of us are familiar with, which is found in Luke 20, and also in Matthew's parallel passage in Matthew 21. And they wanted to kill him after that parable because they recognized he was talking about them. Even with the very Son of God, their long-awaited Messiah in their midst, they continue to hate God's messengers, even if the final one were God himself. So back in Jeremiah, verse 33, which reads this way, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here in this verse, the prophet envisions and presents what will occur after those days, referring back to verse 31, which said, behold, the days are coming. As he lists the things that God will do through and for his people on a national as well as an individual level. The national aspect is covered in verses 31 and 32, and now verses 33 and 34 cover how the individuals who make up the newly united nation will be blessed because beyond their most hopeful aspirations. This verse contains four of the seven I wills of God. When the scripture says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, we are now to see this as a unified nation, which they weren't at that time, receiving these blessings, not two separated nations. God is offering and promising here a time when the people whom he loves will not desire to break the covenant, and that will be because it will no longer be an outward obedience, but an obedience inwardly directed. It will be inward, grateful, fully willing obedience. So this will be an internal rather than an external covenant, which will result in external evidence for its efficacy. In New Testament parlance, James expresses this result as faith without works is dead. James 2:26. The prophet Ezekiel expresses the how this way. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, Ezekiel 36:27. I took notice of one of the lines in the first song we sang this morning, All I Have Is Christ, and this lines up exactly with what I just said in this paragraph. One of the stanzas said, the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. And that's exactly what I'm saying here. If God is not working within us, if God is not directing us through his spirits to fulfill what he wants us to be, We can't do it on our own. That was the problem with the old covenant and why there is a new covenant that now is God is using to soften hearts and to put his law within us so that we can obey it. Without that, we could never obey it. We'd be just like the Old Testament people. So, of course, obviously, the first clause of verse 33 introduces the real meat of the promised covenant as the rest of the I wills reveal. The next two I wills, both are also in verse 33, are a unit. Let me just read it again here so you can see that unification here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So it's a two-stage process. He's going to put the law within us, and he's going to write it on our hearts so that it's there and it's not going to leave. So the new covenant will include a revolutionary change in will, in heart, in conscience, and of course as a result, it's going to change into godly actions. It will be an internal rather than an external covenant, and so the law will become part of the nature of God's people. It will become instructive. But it's important to note, God is not abolishing the law. Instead, he's establishing it in a form that will make it possible for us to live it out. And that is an important distinction. Some people would say, oh, he's throwing out the law. No, he's not. Don't make that mistake. The core of it is the giving of a new heart. Again, a thought spelled out in Ezekiel 36:26, which precedes verse 27, which we just read. Verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, hard-heartedness will be replaced with a pliable heart softened by God's Spirit within it. The Holy Spirit is going to be the instrumental in carrying out the blessings of the new covenant. Look at that aspect of it sometime down the road, but that's an important feature too, that the Holy Spirit is going to be instrumental in carrying out the new covenant. John Feinberg's comment is worth reading here. It says, herein lies the sufficient motivation for obeying God's law. Basic to obedience is inner knowledge of God's will coupled with an enablement to perform it, all founded on the assurance that sins are forgiven. Great. One sentence or a couple sentences, but very to the point. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was no mention of inward motivation. And since the indwelling dynamic was absent, the sacrificial system could not be efficacious for the participants because we're told in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, which is what they were doing in their sacrificial system, but it was impossible that it would ever be effective. The old covenant was mediated by the priests whom God had appointed, and the priesthood was to be administered by a certain family, the Levites, who were set aside for that purpose of being intermediators between God and his people. Based on verse 33 now, rather than having to have priests administer the prescription of the Mosaic law, God would write the laws on the very hearts of his people, thus putting his law within them, which is one of the reasons that we're called a kingdom of priests. We just read Ezekiel's way of expressing this. So the new covenant will include a massive change in the way God's guidance and direction will be mediated in our lives. Certainly, there's a critical element of this groundbreaking promise of God as we observe in the New Testament teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3:5-10. So let's look at that. John 3:5-10. You're familiar with this passage, I know. I'm going to pick it up at verse 5. Could go a little farther back, but verse 5 is a good place to start here. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or when it goes. So is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So what Jesus is stressing here is really a chief component of the new covenant. He's astounded that Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, is not aware of this because the Old Testament reference, although it's not fully developed by John with a citation here, he doesn't quote anything. He's just saying this extemporaneously. But what he's talking about is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, which we've looked at and mentioned now a few times, and today a couple times, and earlier in an earlier sermon. I do want to point out here, however, that even though this is a new covenant ground, and Jesus inaugurated the new covenant when he first came the first time, especially and intentionally by his death and resurrection, the new covenant was not yet in full force during his time on earth. And in fact, as I will attempt to show as this series of sermons unfold, it will not be in full force until Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom after the tribulation and at his second coming. His words of lament over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, 37 to 39 are very telling, as he makes it quite obvious that the time is past now for the kingdom to come now, and it's going to be extended for it's going to be delayed till later. So look what he says here in Matthew 23:37 is, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, referring to when he comes the second time. They've missed it. They rejected their Messiah. The kingdom's now delayed. And it's delayed because when he returns, he's going to set up the millennial kingdom. The new covenant will go into effect completely. Perhaps even stronger are his words in the parable of the tenants, which I mentioned a few minutes ago in Luke and Matthew. Although God's sovereign providence planned for this delay as a result of Israel's rejection of him, the kingdom will come in God's time. It's going to come. The problem is that sinful, fallen nature of humanity rebels against external demands like laws, especially divine laws, and refuses to obey unless given a declared or alien righteousness from God and his indwelling spirit, i.e. the new birth that he's just talked to Nicodemus about. This is such a prevalent concept in the New Testament, it's tough to select a single passage to display it, but I believe 2 Corinthians 5:17-20-21 fits that bill. And that says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Christ making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And here's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is an incredible, incredible passage. Back in Jeremiah 31:33, "With God's words, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts," meaning of flesh. We ask, why must it be written on the hearts? Because according to Jeremiah 17:9, without that God wrought change, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart must be changed from stone to flesh, from hardened to softened, so that God's indwelling Holy Spirit can come in and dwell. Without that change, he's not coming in to dwell, and you're not going to be saved. One thing that we must remember, that as the context of all passages of the New Covenant attest, is not the abolition of God's law. Rather, the New Covenant will be a very new way for people finally being able to obey the law because of inward rather than outward motivation. I mean, we see, as you look through the prophets in the Old Testament, you see that even the dire threats of their own death and being under siege and dying from starvation and thirst wasn't enough to motivate them to repent and to come to God. They just wouldn't do it. They just refused. So as we get to this next verse here, Jeremiah 31:34, let's read that. And then I kind of skipped over, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's a phrase that comes up a lot in the Old Testament. and even in the New Testament, I shall be their God and they shall be my people. In fact, it's in the pretty close to the end of Revelation. I forget the passage, but it says that there too. In fact, John stresses that. And no longer, verse 34, no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here's another verse that carries significant weight and promise. As a result of what God has promised in verse 33, and also in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, an inward change of heart and the law written on the heart so that it becomes a delightful, controlling, and correcting influence on every believer, as well as the new fellowship of reconciliation between God and his people, a massive paradigm shift will take place. The change will be so massive and complete that teaching our brother and our neighbor to know the Lord will become an unnecessary cultural construct, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and this will include both Jews and Gentiles. What most believers find daunting about following God's written word is how to apply the seeming simplicity of God's rules and regulations. The Bible says, do this, don't do that. Applying these written principles to the complexity of our lives is a chore that many simply forego and live as they want. It's too complicated. Part of the reason for that issue is that not every single variable of any one person's life is covered in the scriptures, especially in our postmodern times. That's one reason that so many people, even in our modern times, wonder, what's God's will for me to face when I face a certain temptation or challenge? Or even more, what is God's will for my life? Which good path should I choose and which good path should I reject? And I think we've all been challenged by being faced with these kinds of things. Sometimes the choice is not between a bad thing and a good thing, but between two good things. And you wonder, which path should I take? And prayer helps. But if you go into your Bible and look for an answer to specific things like that, you're not going to find anything specific. You look through something that tells you to look for certain verses, you're just not going to find it. So we have to gather everything we know about the Bible and help that make our choice, but prayer is what we need at that point. In our particular era, we have the completed canon of Scripture, along with pastors, teachers, biblical counselors, mentors, deacons, many thousands of easily available theology and self-help books, some advice helpful, some of it not. Some of the advice varies as well. We have to discern, and we do have the indwelling spirit. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ, whose advice is best and who should be ignored. There are many theological battles that still rage over interpretation of certain passages of Scripture, even within evangelicalism. It can be bewildering to relatively new believers who encounter interpretive issues and seek spiritual guidance. Then it's important to have a pastor and teachers you can trust who have studied the issue, have interpreted how to resolve it, and can direct the biblical remedy skillfully. In many cases, Scripture doesn't even mention specific modern problems believers wrestle with, yet there are biblical principles we can apply to most situations we face as believers. We may face a variety of moral or ethical choices that Old Testament believers could never have imagined because of the avalanche of technology we live with now. And it would be a grave error to think that they never faced moral or ethical challenges in their times. They did too. That's why they in the Old Testament times had rabbis or the scribes to help them sort out life based on God's word, to help them see how to apply what they were hearing as they had God's word taught to them, even right up to the time recorded in the four Gospels. In a very brief passage here, we're given at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 to 29. These are people who have been used to being taught by the scribes and Pharisees and others. And look at what it says here in 7, 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, meaning the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. In other words, they could trust what he was saying. With the scribes, it was a toss-up. Do I believe what they're saying? Do I believe this guy because that guy says something different? with Christ, they knew he was speaking. He was speaking with authority. In fact, Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish teachers, calling them the blind leading the blind, or whitewashed tombs full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Throughout history, the main part of the issue of following God's revealed word, in this case his law, is that the average person has had to trust those who interpreted the word for them and then directed them how to apply it. Sometimes the teaching may have been an error because of a lack of discernment on the part of the teacher. That's possible. But quite often it was an error purposefully on account of a teacher's agenda. And once again, I'm going to look at Matthew 23, verses 1 to 7. Here's Jesus' take on this. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." They had an agenda. The agenda was not to glorify God. The agenda was to glorify them. And so we had that's something that Jesus is telling them to be cautious about. Listen to them because they're the authority, but discern what they're saying. Make sure you're understanding that they're not doing this just to build themselves up. So they didn't do it out of a sense of giving God glory, but to bring glory to themselves. So human theological thinking, for many reasons, can be flawed, and people may not always receive the message God intended when his scripture was delivered with commentary. I'm talking now of interpretation or hermeneutics, not actual inscripturation itself, which was flawless and complete and perfect. God's prophets suffered the hatred and violence of kings and others who refused to accept God's word, although they spoke the truth. Usually this was and is because that true word interfered with their own self-serving agenda. The book of Jeremiah is huge evidence of this. If you've read through it, you'll know that, as are all the Old Testament prophetic books. But one excellent Old Testament example is found in 1 Kings 22. First of all, verses 1 to 8. I think you'll be familiar with this. This is how King Ahab in Israel, ends up meeting his end. Verse 1, "For 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' And he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses are your horses.' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" Jehoshaphat was a good king. Ahab was not. "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it to the hand of the king.' But Jehoshaphat said," see, he's suspicious, "'Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" So in verses 29 to 35, now we see the result of all this, because Micaiah does come and tells King Ahab not what he wants to hear, but tells him the truth, which he doesn't believe. So the king, verse 29, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.' And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is surely the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him." Listen to God's providence here, but this passage has always blown me away. Because here's Ahab trying to, "You wear your robes, and he'll distract everybody, and I'm just going to dresses like a soldier. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Until at evening he died, and the blood of the wound flowed to the bottom of the chariot. Exactly what Micaiah had told him would happen. But just somebody, there's a bunch of people there. I'm going to shoot an arrow, and he hits the king of Israel. God's providence. Because God's prophet had predicted that's what would happen. So Jeremiah 31:34 should be seen by those who first read and heard it as a huge promise of biblical, God-centered clarity. From the first to the greatest, God says through his prophet, "They shall all know me." That certainly is not talking about any time in the Old Testament. It's not talking about New Testament time. It's talking about the future. The knowledge of God leads to the understanding of his will and purpose for one's life. And this verse seems to be declaring that this knowledge of God and his law will be inward and universal for those to whom the new covenant is given, from the least of them to the greatest. And this is a declaration of God himself, as Jeremiah informs us. Then the second part of verse 34b. It's actually a much shorter part of the verse, but it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah explains how this will occur in a practical sense by his use of the word "for" in verse 34b. W.J. Dumbrell, again, comments, he says, "The final and arguably most critical factor which will control the era of the new covenant is that it is an era of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament involved a systematic approach based on the sacrifice of substitutes such as bulls, goats, lambs, harvested grains, and blood. God forgave on the basis of the condition of repentant participation in these sacrifices, where offerings were presented to a priest, and a priest provided a mediatorial connection of offerer to God. There is no mention in verse 34 of any such conditions in the new covenant age." And I've added here on my own, just out of interest, although Ezekiel 40-48 presents a challenge to that concept. And I won't go into that. If you're interested, read Ezekiel 40-48 and you'll see what I'm talking about. The fact of an omniscient God not remembering sins anymore is a truth that's difficult to grasp. How does God forget something? Even for us, for those of us who live in an age where as believers we recognize that's exactly the blessing that we've been given by grace through faith in Christ. A favorite verse of mine to highlight this truth is Colossians 2:13-14, where Paul says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Love this verse. "By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's the only way your sins are ever going to be forgiven, by understanding and believing that that's for you, that he did that. There are other numerous passages as well, but as I say, that's one of my favorites. In the Old Testament, this idea of forgiven and forgotten sins is found in such passages as Psalm 103:10-12, where it says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And notice David's heartfelt request for his sins to be given in Psalm 51, verses 1-12. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, you may have noticed as we went through there that there, a lot of what David is saying parallels the New Covenant language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Not word for word, but the thoughts line up as parallels. Micah 7:19 is also another great verse which reflects this truth. Micah says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." God is just going to forgive us based on the basis of Christ. No other way. He can't just forgive us or he's an unjust judge. He has to forgive us on the basis of a sacrifice that Christ made. This idea of forgiven sin shows up numerous times in the Old Testament, so the concept isn't new in either Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but when framed in the context of New Covenant language, it has an enormous impact on what's being promised. Carries the meaning that in the New Covenant era, when it arrives, sin will not need to be dealt with at all. It carries the idea of a community in full fellowship with one another between God and man, with no need of instruction and no breach of fellowship will occur both horizontally or vertically. There will be no eruption of disunity or division in the community and no tensions due to hidden sins that threaten the relationship between God and his people. I mean, what an incredible promise. We're as Christians, we're living in a time where we realize, I hope, and we're thankful for the blessings we get. But this goes beyond that. This is talking about an era that we haven't experienced yet, even in our blessed lives. There can be no question now from our vantage point, which is post-Calvary, that the way the new covenant will deal with the problem of sin is through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross and his resurrection and ascension, which validated the efficacy of his redemptive one-time substitution of himself on behalf of all who would ever believe. Great passage to highlight this is in John 17:5 in Christ's high priestly prayer. If we read the first five verses, where you can see what Christ is talking about what he's done himself on behalf of God. Verse 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have with you before the world existed." For believers, the price for sin has been paid in full. God not only forgives, but amazingly, when he's omniscient, he also forgets. But Christ is the only way. He is the highway of holiness promised in Isaiah 35:8. He's that narrow path. God's forgiveness of sins is absolutely critical in our lives as Christians. Romans 8:1 tells us, because of God's forgiveness, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And looking forward to the opening up and populating of heaven, see what lack of forgiveness foments in the lives and in deaths of those who do not believe in God in Revelation 21:22-27. Speaking of, this is now talking about after the new Jerusalem has come down. This is now talking about the heavenly state, not the millennial kingdom. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the lightest, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then down in 22:12-15. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Glorious words from Christ. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates." But here's the other side of the coin. outsider, the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, they're never going to enter heaven. They're never going to enter God's heaven. And all this is given to us because of the grace of God. So forgiveness is given by grace through faith in Christ alone. And there may be a tendency to look at our Christianity and assume they run to the full force of the new covenant promise now. But I'm going to argue in upcoming sermons in this series that, in fact, we're experiencing the blessings and beginnings of the new covenant only. It's been inaugurated by Jesus Christ for sure, for there is an already a not aspect of the new covenant at work, which does not end with the church, unless you believe the church has completely replaced Israel, which I do not, but awaits fulfillment in total for those to whom the new covenant is promised, to Israel. In fact, Jeremiah says Israel and Judah and combines them to become Israel again. The church has not replaced Israel and Judah, as if Israel's promised blessings have now been transferred to the church and Israel's rejection for now is permanent rather than temporary. There's a view out there that argues against what I'm saying here, and I hope to dispel any idea of that. The term I'm referring to is replacement theology, and you may have heard of that, and I'll discuss that more fully in the next sermon, Lord willing. Bruce Ware makes a lot of sense, though, when he says the forgiveness that forms the basis for the new covenant is one in which not only past sins are forgiven, but the very presence of sin as an ongoing reality is removed. For only then can God fulfill it in its entirety, his pledge that it will be their God in complete faithfulness, and they will be his people in a reciprocal expression of covenant faithfulness. So we all must realize that although our sins are forgiven and forgotten in Christ, the very presence of sin has not yet been fully removed, and I think we know that, which is what the new covenant is saying. Too many aspects of the full truth of the new covenant are not fully in place yet. So we must see that the prophecy of the new covenant awaits final fulfillment sometime in the future. It's only partially been fulfilled right now. The next passage we're going to examine is Jeremiah 31, 35 to 38. Although it's not per se a part of the new covenant itself, it verifies the fact that the nation of Israel is in fact the people to whom the new covenant blessings are promised. Not the church, but in God's redemptive plan, he's using the church as he blesses us to help usher in the new covenant blessings in full through Christ alone with the message of the New Testament gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this look at so many passages this afternoon. We thank you for this new covenant. We thank you for what its blessings mean to us even today in our own lives. And yet as we look to the future and realize that it's not yet completely fulfilled and we recognize what you are ultimately going to do with Israel, we stand in awe of the way that you have worked throughout history, what you've put up with not only them but with us, and yet your forgiveness just flows by your grace through what Christ has done. We just pray, Father, that we would never forget that we would always be ready to be thankful for what Christ has done in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.